Now, this is part three in our series on the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. We'll complete this series next Sunday. In this series, we've been touching on some pretty interesting pieces of information, almost bordering on the controversial. And not only is it controversial, but sometimes it's difficult to wrap your mind around. For example, one of the attributes of God is God's attribute of eternality. It indicates that God has no beginning and no end. Now, the question that arises in my mind is, how can anything or anyone have no beginning? You know, that's one of those things we can't wrap our minds around, can't even begin to understand how that could be possible. But since the Bible states it, we have to go with what the Bible says. I think we were talking about this once before. We're going to be learning about God for all of eternity. This information that we're touching on now doesn't even touch the tip of the iceberg. Forever in heaven, we'll be learning about God. Another example has to do with the words born again. Nicodemus didn't get it. How can a man be born again? Man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And Nicodemus was right. But being born again is not something that man causes to happen. It's something that God causes to happen. Third example appears in Paul's words concerning salvation. Paul tells us that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, a free gift not based on works. The passage tells us that the grace, the faith, and the salvation are all free gifts. That's true. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are free gifts from God. Man plays no part in salvation. Now that right there is going to throw a lot of people for a loop. We have sin natures. Our sin natures want to take credit for God's work. So we're going to begin our session this morning with another controversial passage. The passage deals with God's sovereignty in election. Question that emerges is, does God choose some and reject others? The passage gives us some insight into the answer. Now, as a nation, Israel was elected by God. The early church originally consisted of Jewish Christians. But in the time the gospel began spreading much faster among the Gentiles than it did among the Jews. Many Jews, in fact, saw the gospel as a stumbling block. Now, since many Jews rejected the gospel message, the average Jew would be led to believe that God's plan for election had failed. So, in Romans 9, Paul explained that election has been in place for centuries. And he began the discourse in verse 6. If you're in Romans 9, look at verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6, Paul writes, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Now, that's an interesting statement in light of the fact that all Jews are descendants of Abraham. But Abraham has two seeds. This is what a lot of people overlook. Abraham has two seeds. The promises given in the Abrahamic covenant belong only to Abraham's spiritual seed, not to his natural seed, to his spiritual seed only. Look at the rest of verse 7. This brings it out. "But through Isaac your descendants will be named." That is, it is not the children of the flesh, physical descendants, not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now, in reviewing the history of Israel, Paul brought out some key points supporting that statement. Look at verse 9. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now note that God chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. But God's choice wasn't based on anything that these men did. It wasn't based on these men or anything that they did. It was based on God's purpose. Now, that might not seem fair. That being the case, somebody might accuse God of acting unjustly. Look at how Paul dealt with that starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, Paul writes. That's a statement which he placed emphasis on. It's emphatic. Paul is getting emotional here. There's definitely not any injustice with God, is what Paul is stating. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now the principle here is that because God is sovereign, God is free to choose those whom he chooses. He's free to make that choice. And God is free to pass on the rest. Now God's justice doesn't even enter into this picture. It comes down to God's choice. If God acted from his standpoint of righteousness and justice, guess what? Nobody would be saved. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve condemnation. But what does the passage say? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we'd all be heading for the lake of fire. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens on whom he desires. Pharaoh's an interesting case, an interesting study. God gave Pharaoh every opportunity to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and to repent. But Pharaoh rejected God's offer at every turn. 10 plagues, 10 grace opportunities God presented to Pharaoh, proving to Pharaoh that Pharaoh is no match for God's power. Pharaoh rejected every one of them, and he paid the price. But in spite of Pharaoh's arrogance, God used him anyway. God used Pharaoh to show forth God's power and glory to the world. But how does this apply today? Well, it supports the fact that God is sovereign in election. Man plays no part in it. God chooses who he chooses. But don't miss this point. God's sovereign will and man's free will exist throughout human history. The Romans 9 passage that we just looked at emphasizes the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God does not preclude man's responsibility in election. No willing or wanting or running on the part of man can procure for us that salvation that we so badly need. It can't enable us to enter into the blessings that salvation provides. We stated it earlier. We cannot secure our so great a salvation. It's not based on works. It's not based on anything man can do. It all begins with God. And God's will for everyone is to be saved. God's work makes it possible, but it all comes back to God. God is the determining factor in all things. Now this brings us to another of those controversial issues. From the standpoint of God's predetermined plan, our salvation does not occur at the moment a sinner makes that choice to believe in God's Son for salvation. It was all planned out in eternity past. And this is where the subject of our series is in view. We've been discussing the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermination is the act of God by which he foreordained every event throughout eternity. And everything means everything. Nothing moves without God's consent. God decreed to create man, and as we said, God created man with the ability to make sound decisions from the standpoint of his free will. Now that means man has the ability to choose for God. And God gave man everything that he needs to make that choice. Just like Pharaoh was given everything he needed to humble himself before God, man has been given the same. There are people who say that's not the case. There are some who say man has no choice in the matter. There are some who say God didn't provide salvation for everyone. They call these theories isms, I-S-M-S, isms. And there are several isms out there today. As far as I'm concerned, they all fall into the category bullism. This is why coming to know God is essential, highly essential. By coming to know God, we don't have to sift through all the bullisms. We just come to know God from what God presents us in the Bible. And the fact of the matter is, God did give man free will. But free will doesn't mean that man is free to do anything that he wants. We've been given free will to choose to live the way that God wants us to live, to make the decisions that line up with God's will. Paul alluded to this when he wrote in Galatians 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." Now, we live in a world filled with evil. You don't have to look far to see it. Evil is everywhere. And we have an evil nature inside us that tempts us to sin. What did Paul say concerning the matter? "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Paul also said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Question: what do each of these passages have in common? Choices, choices, choices. When we use our free will to choose for God, we can experience true freedom. But when we use our freedom to choose against God, to choose for evil, we place ourselves in a system of bondage. Paul said something about that as well. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God through you, but thanks to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The point here, again, has to do with choices. Who do we present ourselves to? Do we choose to become a slave? We choose to become a slave to whoever we present ourselves to. If we present our bodies as slaves to obedience, the result is righteousness. Paul brings it out in this passage. But if we present the members of our body to sin, we become a slave to sin, resulting in death. It all comes back to free will, the ability to choose. Adam and Eve were given the ability to choose. God created them in perfection. He placed them in a place of perfection. And God gave them one command. It wasn't complicated. "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But as simple as that seemed, they broke the command. Now, when you think about it, there's really nothing complicated about God's commands, any of them. But we break them anyway. And that hinders our fellowship with God. It takes us out of the realm of that peace and rest that God promises. Which is pretty much, peace and rest is pretty much what true freedom is. True freedom is not found in worldly riches, intellect, or any form of strength, or any type of human ability. True freedom is found in the capacity to enjoy God's peace. But when we break God's commands, we put ourselves in a place of unrest, which results in some form of bondage. And under these conditions, we find it hard to come to the Lord. That was the case with Adam and Eve. When they broke God's commands, their eyes were opened. They realized what they did, and they hid from the Lord. Thus we have the fall. The fall was not God's desire, but God permitted it. And then in accordance with God's third degree, God provided us with a Savior. Salvation is a choice made from the standpoint of man's free will. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But how can fallen man, dead in his sins and trespasses, make such a choice? How can dead sinners choose to do anything good? Jesus answered that question in the story of the rich young ruler. The young man thought he could do something good to become saved. He claimed that he kept all the commandments. So Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and then come. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When he heard that part, he went away sad because he had a lot of riches and he didn't want to part with them. It was at that point that Jesus said in Matthew 19, starting in verse 24, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here is where coming to know God is in view. Coming to know God changes things. Coming to know God not only cuts through the bullisms, it also enables us to see God in a different light. God can do the impossible. Abraham and Sarah were 99 and 89 years old, respectively, well past the age of childbearing. But look at God's words to them in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. When Job demanded a meeting with God, God hit Job with over 70 questions designed to teach Job a lesson about who Job was dealing with. After hearing all those questions, Job's response appears in Job 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32, verses 16 and 17, after I have given the deed of purchase, these are God's words, after I have given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, Jeremiah's words, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. When Mary asked the angel, how can this be? Gabriel replied in Luke 1, starting in verse 36, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. These passages answer the question, how can fallen man make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ? Nothing is impossible with God. And a look into God's predetermined plan proves it. This is what we're going to touch on for the remainder of this session. Please go to Acts chapter 3. God's predetermined plan is his all-inclusive plan from before the foundation of the world. Included in God's plan is every thought, word, and deed of every member of the human race. The word foreknowledge indicates that God knows all events and occurrences beforehand or before they happen. Remember what Moses said to the second generation before crossing into Canaan? Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Now, top of my head, I'm trying to figure out about how long. It was probably 1,400, 1,500 years when Moses made that statement. The prophet he was referring to is Jesus Christ, who came into the world approximately 1,500 years later. First Advent, Moses' promise here, prophecy was fulfilled. Peter referred to this in Acts 3, if you're there, look at verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. A partial fulfillment of that destruction occurred in 70 AD. But that's an example of foreknowledge. Please go to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. In John 1, when you get there, look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Another example of foreknowledge. Many claim that foreknowledge means foresight, as we stated in this series. That's not the case. Foresight indicates that God had prior knowledge or knows beforehand all events and occurrences, but there's more to foreknowledge than just knowing events. God's foreknowledge is based upon his eternal purpose, which embraces everything that comes to pass. God is never represented as a mere onlooker seeing the future course of events, but having no part in it. The Bible teaches us that God had foreknowledge of the sacrificial death of Jesus before Jesus died. Look at what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, verse 20. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." See, God didn't just foresee the death of his son on the cross. The cross was part of God's eternal purpose before the creation of the world. In Peter's discourse in Acts chapter 2, he condemned those who put Jesus to death. But at the same time, he pointed to the sovereignty of God when he said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." See, God didn't just foresee the cross. He predetermined the cross. Foreknowledge does not denote simple intellectual foresight, but rather a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love, thus the idea of foreordination. Now, as we said in the past, God knows everything knowable. Now, that being the case, it's an easy assumption to believe that God bases our election on his knowledge of the future. But that, in fact, is one of those isms that I referred to earlier. It's the Arminian view. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's what we're going to see. In reality, there's a connection between God's predetermined plan and God's foreknowledge. In the Bible, to foreknow means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But how does that apply in the case of the elect? Well, in the case of the elect, God's foreknowledge is not just intellectual, it's personal. It's personal. God so loved the world. But God's love for the elect is a very different kind of love. God's love for the elect is a special, intimate love. And certain passages of Scripture bring this out. For example, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? This passage sheds some light on God's love for those whom he foreknew. The question, "How will he not also with him freely give us all things," is rhetorical. God already gave us the very best when he sacrificed his Son on the cross. It follows that God will surely give us the rest. And the rest of the passage goes on to prove it. Paul elaborated on it in a series of rhetorical questions. These questions point to God's love for the elect. And as he closed out the chapter, he emphasized the benefits and the permanence of God's love by emphasizing that absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul covered it all. Everything. Everything that in man's mind could possibly separate us from the love of God, Paul covered it. In the end, he stated, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the difference right there. His love for us is in Christ Jesus, is in what Jesus did for us on the cross. So what we see here is the fact that God's love has no end. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see this in this passage as well. see another interesting point having to do with God's love in this passage. Paul opened his letter. As he opened the letter to the Ephesians, he made a statement that points to the extent of God's love. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In verse 3, we see the phrase, has blessed. It refers to eternity past. In eternity past, God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. And one of those blessings is election. Paul stated in verse 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But now look at verse 5. God predestined us to adoption as sons. But don't miss those two little words at the end of verse 4. They read, in love. Some references indicate that the words in love belong with verse 4, but that does not appear to be the case. It makes better sense for the words in love to go with verse 5. That being the case, the passage reads, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Thus indicating that Christians have been determined beforehand to adoption as sons. Why? Because of God's great love. The source of our adoption is God's unrestrained, limitless love. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world, God loved us with this special love. The implication here is God's love for the elect had no beginning. What does this tell us? It tells us that foreknowledge is not foresight only. Foreknowledge is the kind of knowledge that makes one an object of love, thus the idea of foreordination. And it also tells us that we didn't become children of God when we made the choice to believe. We were already his. This is one of the greatest spiritual blessings God's given us. On the basis of God's limitless love, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That phrase, before the foundation of the world, suggests that God had a plan. Contained within that plan is the doctrine of election. God didn't base his choice on foreseeing that in the future certain people would choose to believe in his son. If he had done so, our election would not be totally by grace, because then it would have been based on something that we played a part in. But scripture is clear that salvation is totally by God's grace, for we have been saved by grace through faith. The phrase, according to the kind intention of his will, supports that. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That statement has grace written all over it, and grace is the expression of God's love. We've heard it in the past. We've been blessed with an unlimited magnitude of grace. That grace is an expression of God's love. God loved us with a special love in eternity past. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to his will. The word will refers to God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 10. In him, that's Christ, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is an interesting passage because there's two interpretations to it. The first part of it. One says we have obtained an inheritance. The other says we are an inheritance. Both of these apply. We have obtained an inheritance, and we are Christ's inheritance. But it's all according to God's purpose. As a side note, did God foresee these things? Yes, he foresaw them. Those are those who claim that God looked down the corridors of time and knew who would believe in his son based on foresight. Now, that might contain some degree of accuracy, but here's where two points are in view. First, foresight foresees all events and occurrences before they happen, but foresight cannot lock them into place. God's knowledge of future events doesn't bring them to fruition. There had to be a plan. Thus the statement, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Second, when you factor in the fact that God planned it, that makes foreknowledge more than foresight. Please go to Romans 8. As a side note, if any passage in the Bible has eternal security written all over it, it's Romans chapter 8. Now, one passage that clearly makes this point appears starting in Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul writes, "Those whom he foreknew," Romans 8, 29, "those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, we looked at this passage last Sunday, but we're going to look at it again today with a few more additions to it. Now, although this passage doesn't state it, God's eternal purpose is in view here. The passage contains five aorist tense verbs, all five of which have a direct connection to God's predetermined plan. The plan involves what took place in the past on the part of God and concludes with what will take place in the future and last throughout all of eternity. The fact that the five verbs are past tense verbs indicates that it was all a foregone conclusion in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. The first of these is foreknew. What did God foreknow? He foreknew everything that he predetermined. Now that fact alone makes foreknowledge more than foresight. Who did God foreknow? God foreknew the elect. Everyone who would believe in his Son. If you're a believer, your name's included in God's book of life. God has a plan for your life. God's plan for your life is included in God's predetermined plan. Included in God's predetermined plan is everything that you will need to execute God's plan here on earth. God foreknew everything we're going to think or do. God foreknows the blessings that we're going to receive or lose. God doesn't cause these things to happen. God simply knows what will happen, and God orchestrates all events according to and occurrences according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. It's all part of God's eternal purpose. And God foreknows the day we're going to die. But God's plan goes beyond death. This is where the verb predestined is in view. According to God's eternal purpose, Christians have been predestined, as the passage says, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Now, that implies a resurrection body. Every member of God's elect will receive a resurrection body just like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, minus the scars. And Scripture supports this. Look at Job 19, verses 25 through 27. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." Look at Jesus' words, John 11, 25 and 26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality. And Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to himself. John 3:2-3, behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It's a reference to the rapture when he appears. God predestined it. It's included in God's plan. Therefore, it will happen. Please hold your place. Go to Matthew 11. Third verb that appears in that Romans 8 passage is the verb called. Now here's where we separate the men from the boys, so to speak. Two calls are in view here. The first is the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 11, verse 20, starting in verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Look at John 6:35 on the board. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The phrase "come to me" in these passages refer to the invitation to believe. Everybody receives it. Everybody receives the invitation to believe. This was the case in the parable of the wedding feast. Please go to Matthew 22. Please go to Matthew 22. And we're going to read verses. We're going to start in verse 1, Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, telling those who had been invited, 'Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Because Israel rejected the invitation to believe in God's Son, the nation paid a heavy price. That's what that's talking about. Look at verse 7. "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." That points to what happened in 70 AD. Note how Jesus closed out the parable in verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Everybody receives the invitation, but not many accept it. According to the five elective decrees, those who reject the message are left to their just condemnation. That's not God's fault, as we just pointed out. God called everybody. God invited everybody to come to Christ. God didn't treat those individuals any differently than he treated anyone else. Everybody receives the invitation. These individuals were given the same opportunity that everybody was given to accept the invitation. Pharaoh was given the opportunity to accept the invitation, so to speak, with each one of those 10 plagues. But from the standpoint of their free will, just like Pharaoh, they rejected it. what's the result? They never fell under God's the category of God's foreknowledge. Remember what we said earlier? God's foreknowledge is a selective knowledge which regards one with favor and makes one an object of love. In the case of the elect, God's foreknowledge is not just intellectual, it's personal. God loves the elect with a special, intimate love. These individuals in the parable we just noted were outside the realm of God's grace and love. They never became the recipients of God's special love. Remember what Jesus said regarding these individuals? I never knew you. What did Jesus mean when he said, I never knew you? He meant he had nothing in common with them. He had no spiritual relationship with them. Remember Paul's words? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The phrase in Christ implies relationship. Paul said in Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul said, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God are known by God. Paul said it, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. The phrase, I never knew you, indicates that Jesus did not know them in the sense that he would, in the sense he would if they were his, but he knew their hearts. These are the ones Isaiah described in Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Who are these individuals? They're the ones who know God exists but fail to honor God. Their lusts are their God. Who are they? They're the ones who consider themselves morally good, all the while looking down their noses at the ones who they call bad. They're the ones who put their faith in the law of righteousness. They all have one thing in common, all three rejected the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. And as we said, that's not God's fault. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Bible is very clear on this. God did everything he possibly could do to keep people from going to the lake of fire. And sometime in your spare time, read Isaiah chapter 5, the first 13 verses of Isaiah 5. It talks about God's vineyard. God's vineyard is Israel. God did everything for his vineyard, everything he possibly could. Built a hedge around it, built a tower in it, guarded it, took special care of it. But the people never produced fruit. Same principle applies here. God did everything for individuals. He did everything for the human race to come to him through his Son, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is supreme in authority and power. Awesome. Awesome in power. Nothing in existence compares to God's power. But in all of God's authority and all of God's power, there's one thing God cannot do. God cannot save people who do not want to be saved. On the other hand, there's the second call, the effectual call. The word called in Romans 8, if you want to go back to Romans 8. I encourage you and I implore you, do everything that you can possibly do to come to know God with that increasing knowledge. Come to experience that deeper, more personal relationship, that deeper, more personal relationship with the Lord. It changes things. The effectual call does not go out to everyone. It only goes out to the elect. The second call is effective because it gets the sinner's attention. It opens his eyes, so to speak. It's almost like one of those aha moments that we spoke of in the previous session that occurs when sinners hear the gospel message, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 50th time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time. But all of a sudden, through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, it clicks. The effectual call is designed to draw members of the elect to salvation. Look at what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that word for draw literally means drag. It suggests that man is totally helpless in regard to salvation. God does the drawing. Jesus said in John 6:65, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. When the light goes on, and we make that choice to believe in God's Son, the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. This is what I mean when I say it's all God. And it goes right back to God's indescribably awesome love. The fourth verb is the verb justified. Those whom he called, he also justified. That word justified means to be declared righteous. At the moment sinners place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, God's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. Remember what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount? For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees thought that their righteousness was good enough to get them into the kingdom. They say they had the Mosaic Law, they were descendants of Moses. They thought they had it all going on, but they were wrong. The only righteousness that results in justification is God's righteousness. Paul makes this clear, Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And Paul went on to say, Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's an interesting passage. The result of receiving God's righteousness is peace with God. Knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, this peace is a lasting peace that will continue throughout eternity. And this is further evidenced by the word stand in this passage. The verb for stand is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense points to the past, to a past completed action that has ongoing results in the present. And that indicates that the elect who enter into God's grace by faith will stand in it forever. Eternal security. Salvation can't be lost. There's several reasons why, but in light of our current subject, it's already been locked into place in God's eternal plan. It was predetermined in eternity past. Nothing can change that. Thus the phrase, no one can snatch them out of my hand. The last of the five verbs is glorified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's future tense salvation. It was predetermined in eternity past. It will be finalized when members of God's elect receive their resurrection bodies. Thus the phrase, nothing is impossible for God. If God says it's going to happen, it's a done deal. And God already said it. Look at Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he started. He already started the work in each one of us. He will complete that. Only in this case, what God started in eternity past was finished in eternity past. The aorist tense of the verb glorified speaks of God who sees the end from the beginning. In God's decree and purpose, all future events are comprehended and fixed. Once God's sequence begins with this foreknowledge of those who he would call, it's carried through so inevitably that Paul in this verse speaks of us as glorified in the past tense. A done deal in the mind of God. We benefit from this. We benefit from this information when we put aside the isms and we come to know God in a deeper and more personal way. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us before the foundation of the world through your precious Son. Please, Lord, we pray, please keep giving us a deeper understanding of these events and a deeper personal knowledge of you, so that we could love you more and allow your light to shine in us in this world. And as always, Lord, you get the glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.